Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 this morning. If you're going to use one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's on page 886. 886 in those black pew Bibles. That's Romans 5, verse 6. Now, today is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we commonly refer to it. I like to call it Resurrection Sunday because it reminds us exactly what we're celebrating in our more clear understanding that we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also happens to be the conclusion of a little mini-series that we've been doing on love. We had started at the beginning of the year looking at love as the idea that it's the unifying factor in the church and pulls us back together after great division and strain, and that we are to love like Jesus, we said. So then we started to look at how Jesus loves. How is it that He loves His church? And we walked through a few weeks on that. And then 2 weeks ago, we began looking at how it is that Jesus loves individual sinners. We looked at the promise of love that was given after Adam's first sin in the garden. Remember how hopeless and helpless he would have been after he had sinned without understanding or knowing what God was going to do. He simply was in utter helplessness, and God had promised to love sinners by providing a Savior. And then last week we looked at the presentation of love. That is the idea that God has presented Jesus Christ as love, and noting that the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was the culmination of the prophecies and the pictures that had been given throughout history, that Jesus is the Christ and He is the promised one to come as the testimony of God's love. So the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is an entry to present Himself as a peace offering and as an expression of love. Well, today we're going to consider the death and the resurrection of Jesus and see that it is the proof of God's love. It's the fulfillment of it. It's all of it's brought together. He promised it. He said it's going to occur. He gave us that plan and outlined it. It is His providential plan that He would send Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, would come and take on human flesh, humble Himself. He gave us the picture of it all the way through, the prophets telling us this is how it's going to happen, the images, the illustrations over and over again of this is what He's going to look like. And then Jesus Christ arrived and He lived and presented Himself as God, a very God, and then offered Himself as a sacrificial lamb to make peace for us. His offering and His fulfillment of that is the proof that, in fact, God does love sinners. He loves sinners. And the goal, if you remember when we started this, was that you would know the love of God. Not know about the love of God, but that you can know the love of God, that you can experience the love of God. Not the love of a God of your own making, but the love of the living God. And my prayer continues that we would know and experience the love of God. So if you're in Christ, this is intended to be a reminder to you that God promised His love, God presented His love, and here's the proof that in fact God loves you, so that you know it and you can stand on it. And if you're not in Christ, this is the call to you to say, hey, God has promised love. God has presented love before you, and here is the proof of His love, and call you to receive it. Well, let's look at the Scriptures together. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? We'll look at Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 6 through 11 this morning. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if, While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Father, we pray this morning that You would help us to see and understand, to behold Your love for us, to behold the love of Christ. Your love demonstrated through His sacrifice, that it would bring us to the point of reconciliation and cause us to rejoice in the hope that we have in Him. And I pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would sow Your Word deep in our hearts, and that it would take root, would spring forth with life, new life. May You work Your work of salvation today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Love is a concept that's greatly misunderstood by many. We have all forms of love, all manners of love, but in general, in our human realm, when we speak to one another about love, we don't fully understand it. We have a skewed perception of what it is, and so it makes it incredibly difficult to explain the love of God for sinners like you and I, to sinners like you and I. It's hard for me to explain the love of God because our thinking is so skewed and so warped by sin that we have distorted what love really is, and we don't grasp it. We can't imagine this kind of love. Instead, we are all too much like Johnny Lee. Remember Johnny Lee? Some of you won't. Some of you will. Some of you who are a few years older will remember him and his smash hit from 1980, Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Looking for love in too many faces, searching the eyes, looking for traces of what I'm dreaming of. We have this dream of what love is, and we're searching around looking for it. He says, hoping to find a friend and a lover, I'll bless the day I discover another heart looking for love. That tends to really, the reason the song was such a hit is because it encapsulates what we really think about love. We have this dream of what it might be like to love someone and to be loved by them, but it's warped and it's skewed. And so we're constantly looking for what we're dreaming of, and we're never finding it. We keep looking in the wrong places and we're never satisfied. We search and we search, but we don't find what we're looking for. And there is an emptiness that continues to fill our heart. It never seems to be satisfied. There's a longing that's never fulfilled, a thirst that is never quenched. And because of this search for love that we can't seem to find, many people turn to religion, hoping that religion, and in religion, that they'll find some kind of love or feeling of love that they're looking for. But more often than not, when people turn to religion, they walk away with the same emptiness, still not finding the love that they're looking for. And I think it is, at least in part, because we don't understand what the love of God is. We don't even know what love looks like to be looking for it. There are so many under the banner of Christendom, and when I say Christendom, I'm referring to any human that refers to themselves in some manner of Christianity. They may or may not be a Christian, more than likely are not, but they fall under the banner of Christendom because they claim to be some follower of Jesus Christ, or hold to some tenets of Christianity and believe in some form of a God under that banner. Many that fall under the banner of Christendom follow this equation that defines religious love, that really it tries to be a factual-based formula to work out what love really is so that we can feel loved. This would be it. It would be based off of John 3:16, and it's an argument, if you will. It says that God so loves the world. God loves the world. I am part of the world. Therefore, the logical conclusion is that God loves me. And there is truth in that statement. It is coming and born somewhat out of Scripture, but it is a very crude and very rudimentary equation. It doesn't take the whole of Scripture into account, and it's so vague and so wide in its range that it doesn't really offer any tangible definition of what love is, nor does it give us any reason for its truthfulness. There isn't a lot for us to stand on. Its vague nature leaves us wondering what kind of love that we really are loved with. And we often can say it, but it still feels like some form of a distant love that we don't understand, and we certainly don't feel the love that we have been looking for. We view love in a worldly sense, where it is a tit-for-tat kind of love, a brotherly affection, a love that can be gained with the right behavior and lost with the wrong behavior. What have you done for me lately? That kind of a love is what we are familiar with. And it tends to be what we try to look for. There's also the confusion with this philosophy of love, saying God loves the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me. Part of the problem is that the term world is so ambiguous. What exactly is meant by that? When you say God loves the world and I'm part of the world, does God love the cosmos? Is that what you're referring to? Do you think that's what the Gospel of John is referring to? God loves the cosmos, and since I'm part of the cosmos, God loves me. Well, then that puts me on the same level as a moon rock. It's part of the cosmos. God loves the moon rock because the moon rock is part of the cosmos. Well, that doesn't endear me to him or him to me. I certainly don't feel a love from that. Well, maybe when it's God loves the world, then the world means the people only. Only the humans only. Is that what this means, that God's love is for people only? And if that's the case, is it for all people? Or is it only for Christians? Well, that opens up some real struggles too, theologically, that we'd have to work through. So this generic banner of saying God loves the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me, is far too broad, far too generic, and doesn't ever really offer us any substance to stand on or cling to or hope for. It certainly doesn't leave us feeling loved. It doesn't bring satisfaction. It doesn't bring any confidence. It leaves the door wide open for personal interpretation. It becomes whatever we want it to be. For some, this kind of thought process leads them to believe in a God of their own making. I would say for most, this leads them to believing in a God of their own making. Now, when we think of the term of a God of our own making, we tend to think of a totem pole or a little gold man that we fashioned out of wood and dipped him in gold, or some kind of an idol that we would bow down to. But a God of our own making can be a God of just that, our own making, anything. It doesn't have to be physical or tangible. It can be an idea. We can redesign or redefine the character and nature of the real God. And that becomes a God of our own making. We tend to view God in this light as a God who loves us the way our dog loves us. You know, we often feel a great deal of love from our dogs. You know, when you walk in the door, they're always eager to see you. They come in, they run, they just want to jump up on you. And you're saying, get down, get down. They want to lick you. They want to quickly jump in your lap and snuggle with you. As long as you keep putting food in the bowl, they're happy. And they want to just show all kinds of affection towards you. I think often we equate God's love with that kind of love. And that's what we're looking for. We want a God who will act just like our dog. When I'm feeling sad, he comes around and encourages me and makes me feel better. When things aren't going my way, he fixes them and makes them go my way. We want a God who is like a genie in a bottle and does what we want him to do. But what happens when things get really tough in our life and the heat and the storms of life come? This God that we have created does not bring us the roses that we're looking for. And he's not able to stop the storms of life. So many times people have created this idea of God. They express all kinds of love for this God. And then the hard times of life come and it doesn't turn out the way they want, thought, or hoped that it would. And suddenly they back away and say, well, I don't know if this God is really God. Sometimes they walk away forever. Sometimes they walk away for a season until that feeling and longing in their heart rises up and they need another dose of God, and so they'll come running back for a moment or a season. And this is their life pattern, because they don't know the true God, and so they don't know the love of the true God. Well, if this is your understanding of the love of God, then you don't know God and you don't know love. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll admit that there are times that you are insecure, that you feel unloved. Maybe you don't want to say it in public, you're not going to say it before other people, but there are those nights when you're lying in bed. There are those trips to work in your car. There are those moments of grief and sadness when you're alone that just overwhelm you. There's the emptiness in your heart. There's the trouble with sin. You can't gain victory. You feel unloved. You feel insecure. Jesus described the human heart and its response to the gospel in four different ways. He gave the parable that I'm sure you're familiar with, the parable of soil. It's interesting, he compares the heart of man to dirt. Good illustration. He compares it to four different kinds of soil. The first is the wayside that's trampled down and it's hardened. That heart is the one who outright rejects God. They don't want anything to do with Him. They don't want to believe in His existence. There's just flat out rebellion and rejection that says, I do not need a God. I will not surrender to a God. It's a hardened heart. When the seed of the gospel falls, it never takes root. And it's swept away by the birds. The second kind is the rocky soil, or the bedrock soil. And this is the one who believes in God for a season, it says. And then the heat of the summer sun comes, or the storms come, and the root never gets deep enough because there's a layer of bedrock there and a thin layer of soil. And so the seed is dropped. It starts to grow. It springs forward with all kinds of visual evidence of life, but the roots never go deep. And when the heat comes out, the plant shrivels up and dies. These are the ones who believe in a God of their own making, and they absolutely love that God. And they run around and tell everybody about how much they love God. And they give all the evidences of somebody who is completely sold out to Jesus. But their roots never go deep. They really never know God. Everything is left at a superficial level. And when the storms of life come, they don't get what they were looking for. They shrivel up and they die. The third is that thorny ground. This is the person who believes in the reality of God. Perhaps in some measure even the God. But they characterize Him as one who will love them no matter what. Even when they love the creation more than the Creator. The imagery there is that the seed drops, it takes root, the plant begins to grow, but along with it grow the thorns and the thistles, which are called the cares of this life. And as they grow up, they choke out the life of that plant. This is the same kind of an individual as a God of their own making. And they say, oh yeah, I love Him. I want to know about Him. And their roots go a little bit deeper, but they can never give up their love for the world, for the things of the world, the creation. And they would rather the trinkets and gadgets of life than they would God Himself. And the fourth kind is that good ground that's ready to receive, and the seed of the gospel drops in and takes root. The roots run deep and strong, and the plant grows up mighty and strong and produces fruit, hundredfold of fruit. And we say that's the good ground, and it is the good ground because it's the one that receives and knows the living God, so that its roots run deep into a knowledge of who He is, His character. They long to know Him more and more, and the further they dig into Scripture, the further their roots go down. the stronger the plant is, the more fruit that it produces, and with deep roots they weather the hardness of the storms, knowing that they are loved by God. The only difference in the soil is that the good soil has been worked by the Spirit of God. The tines of the Scripture have been dropped into the hardened ground, and it has been plowed up, broken up. The Holy Spirit has worked the ground so that the seed is ready. My prayer is that God is working the grounds of our hearts so that we're ready to receive it. So that if you have a God of your own making, He'll be put aside and you will see the real God, the living God. You will find the love that you're looking for. Because the love that we're looking for, the love that we're longing for, is a love that only the Spirit of God can bring. So this is what I've been praying for, that God would do His work in the soil of our hearts today so that we can see the proof of the love of God, experience the deep, deep love of the Father, that which is expressed by the Son and administered through the Spirit. Verse 8 in our text today is the heart of the text. It says, "But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The showing is at the very heart of the passage here. It's in present tense. It's a present tense active verb. God is actively showing His love. Current, right now, every moment, He is actively showing His love. But the word "died" in the same verse is past tense. It actually is incongruent with the verb. It doesn't line up as we would want it to line up. See, an action has occurred in the past. That's that Jesus Christ died, the distant past. It's already been completed. So we might be tempted to think that a more correct grammatical statement would be that God showed His love for us when Christ died. Past tense. Back then, God showed it. He demonstrated it to us then. But that's not what Paul says. He says that God shows, currently is showing His love to us in the fact that Christ died in the past. It is a continual showing. His death, though in the past, is a constant showing and demonstration and picture that is being imaged forth continually of God's love. His love is fresh, it is active, it is alive, and it continues on. Here are four ways that God proves His love for sinners like you and I. First, He proves His love by who He loves. Who He loves. We often don't understand the depth of the love of God because we don't understand who is being loved. Now you probably are saying, wait, we've just discussed this. We talked about the world, right? And we kind of narrowed it down. It's not just the generic cosmos, but it is people, at least in some manner or another, right? We're getting there, and if you're a little bit more astute on life and have a little bit more time around the church and Christianity, you might say, well, yes, that's us. We are being loved by Him. In fact, that's exactly what Paul said. God shows His love toward us. We must be part of that us, right? So God is loving us. And yet, I would argue that we still don't understand this great love because we still don't understand who the us is. We don't know who we are. And if you don't know who you are, you will never taste the love of God. It's interesting. We treat certain pieces of artwork with more care and more love than others, because they are of more value to us. Now, some, it's because they are a masterpiece, and culturally and societally, we say, that is a masterpiece. And some of those masterpieces, we probably would all agree, that's fantastic. Some are probably a little more subjective in our viewpoint, but for some reason or another, there's a value that's been attached to them, and we say, that painting is valuable. It's worth millions of dollars. We put them in museums, and we lock them up with tight security. We don't want anyone to steal it or destroy it because it's valuable. Other pieces of art may not be as valuable to the world, but they are precious to us. I have some of those hanging on the door in my office. They've been hanging there for years. My children probably would like to see them come down. But they're precious and valuable to me. I love them. It's not uncommon for us to say that we love something like that. That's how we equate and value love as human beings. We attach a worth to an item or even to a human. We love other people because we like them. We like the way they look. We like the things they do. We like the way they talk. We like the friendship that we've developed. And so we learn to love one another in this way. And we say, I love this person or I love that person. And often that love is very superficial and based on, I love them because they do this for me. Our love is often based on the joy or the satisfaction that the object or the person brings to us. So much so that we cannot comprehend love for someone or something that does not bring some form of pleasure to us. And so we put this kind of love onto God. And we say, when God loves us, He is looking at us and saying, I love my creation. I love Ed. I made him this way, and there's just something really special about him. Can't tell you what it is. Just something about him that I just really love, and I just can't let him go. That is somehow, we have taken our warped perspective of love and placed it on God in such a way that it puts value in the object being loved and not in the one doing the loving. We assume that the reason God loves us is because there is some kind of value in us, some kind of intrinsic value that makes us worth saving, worth loving. But all this does is link salvation to our worth. It links our lovability to a loving God, and therefore it says that God loves me when I am lovable, and when I am not lovable, then he must not love me anymore. That's very dangerous, because then one moment you wake up and you say, oh, I'm doing great today, the sun is shining, life is going good, God loves me, and it feels so good. And the next day you wake up, the clouds are out, it's raining. You get upset, you wake up on the wrong side of the bed, you're grumpy all day, you're mean to people, you say things you shouldn't do, you fall into temptation, you sin, and you say, oh, God must hate me because I've equated love with my worthiness, and today I'm not worthy. Therefore, He must not love me. So there's a problem with that. Those night hours get long. Those deep darknesses, those weak moments, they overwhelm us. Regardless of what we tell ourselves, we know in the recesses of our hearts that we are not worthy of being saved. I'm not here to puff you up and say, you look good, you feel good, and gosh darn it, people like you. I want you to understand that that dark voice, probably the closest thing to reality there is, when it says, you know, I'm not worth God loving me. Yeah. Now we're getting close. Now we're getting close. Because there is nothing in us that is worthy of loving. Our merit is not the basis for God's love. Because if it was, then indeed He's a small God. Because He only loves based on what we do. He certainly cannot be holy, holy, holy if He loves sinners based on their value. We know there has to be more. There has to be more, because when the love of God is relegated to that kind of love, the kind of love that man exhibits, then it is a limited love that shifts and changes when the object is too broken or too damaged or no longer loved. Because you see, I love those little pieces of artwork hanging in my office, but if they happen to fall out when the wind blew and got wet in the rain and damaged, I'm going to pick them up and throw them in the trash because they're just too damaged at this point, not worth saving. If that's how God loves us, then we are too damaged. We are too damaged. And if that's the basis of it, we're not worth saving. So God does not love us in that capacity. There has to be a different way. And we need to understand who we are to understand that way. Look at how it is that Paul describes us, the us that he speaks about. He uses several words that come out in verse 6 and verse 10. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For if, verse 10, for if while we were sinner or enemies, Paul really uses four words there to describe us, the weak, the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. We're going to really look at just the three of them, weak and ungodly and enemies. Those are not generally words that we would just use to describe something that is valuable and something that is precious, something that we really love. But this is who we are before God. So let's take a peek at these words. The word weak. This is a word that is difficult for self-made Americans to grasp. It doesn't mean that we just have a loss of strength. Like this summer when I got sick, my whole face got paralyzed. I became very weak. I had a loss of strength. And I would say, I just feel so weak. I feel so weak. I just can't get off the couch. That's not the definition of weakness here. It goes far beyond a loss of strength. Like, far beyond I need a little help and a little care. This word carries the idea of total inability. When it says when we were still weak, it means when we were still helpless, when we were completely unable. It's a weakness unto death. So you might say, when I was completely unable, unable as a dead person to do anything, that's when God loved me. We like to think that there's something that we can at least do. There was some strength in us, but he describes us as weak, helpless, like Lazarus in the grave, and totally unable to change our situation. Adam's sin in the garden brought death to all creation, and all mankind is now born in this state of sin where we are perpetually weak by our sin. We act in our sin nature alone, unable to change. We can't change the stain of our sin. We can't change the curse of death. Those things are permanent and we are too weak to manage them. While we are completely unable to love or to be lovable in that state of weakness, that's when God loved us. The second description is ungodly. And this word means exactly what it sounds like, ungodlike. To be ungodly is to be ungodlike. We are not like God. Now, that may not sound all that condemning because we think, of course, we're not like God. I mean, God is a spirit, and God is omnipotent, and God is omnipresent, and God is omniscient, and certainly I don't have those things, so I am not like God. So this really isn't all that bad because I am a created being. And that is true, but it is not the fullness of what it means to be ungodly. Remember, the lie in the garden was the promise to be like God. That's what the serpent said. God doesn't want you to eat that fruit because He knows when you eat it, in that day, you will be like God. You will be like God. That was what pricked their hearts and said, huh, it'll be wise to be like God. I want to be like God. And what it really was is, I want to be God. And that desire gave birth to sin, which led them to eat the fruit that brought death. The desire led them not to becoming more like God, but in fact less like God. Because God, to be like God, is to be holy like God. We are commanded to be holy like God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We are commanded to be holy like God, but we are not holy like God. The holiness of God is key to His godliness. And we are, in fact, the opposite. Where He is holy, 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 we are sinful, sinful, sinful. Where everything He does is good, and all good emanates from Him. Everything we do is evil, and all evil emanates from us. We are as ungodlike as possible. He is holy, just, righteous, loving. We are filthy, selfish, angry, divisive, hating, murderers. Our character is polluted by sin, and it no longer represents the character of God. The image is marred, the image is stained, and so we are not like God. In fact, we are also, as Paul describes us in this passage, we are the enemy as a result. We don't think of ourselves as the enemy of God. We always envision ourselves being on the same side as God. We are the friends of God. The enemy is the devil. But Scripture describes us as the enemy of God. Paul calls us the enemy of God. We are the ones who are at war with Him. Our sin was an act of war against the holiness of God. We stole the creation and we polluted it. In order for us to understand the love of God, we must understand that we are the enemy of God. Otherwise, we will never see the fullness of His love. Because you know who He loves? He loves the weak who are unable to do anything. He loves the ungodlike. He loves the enemy. This is not our understanding of love. We don't love weak, we love strong. We don't love ungodly. We don't love evil. We don't love the detestable. We love what is good. And we don't love our enemy. We love our friends. The weak, the ungodly, the enemy is hardly a stellar lineup worthy of love, and yet He loves us. Secondly, we see how He loves. His love is not quantified by the nice gifts that He gives. That's often how we view it. His love is not limited to giving us trinkets or paving the path to destruction with shiny pleasures. Like saying, you want to be satisfied in this life? I'll give you all the riches of the world. That's not an expression of God's love. His love is far deeper and far more satisfying. Because when we learn to experience the love of God, we understand that the trinkets and the gadgets of this life are meaningless when compared to the depth of His love. He loves us first through His death. Verse 6, at the right time Christ died. The one-time action that is a past action is a on continual display. It is the depth of God's love for sinners shown again and again. It's a rare thing for a person to surrender their life for another. But when they do, they often do it for someone they have deemed worthy, someone they have perceived worthy. Like a child who we would say is innocent and we'll risk our lives for it. Or a good person that's done good things, we want to risk our lives for them. But we don't risk our lives for the inmate on death row. Not just the inmate on death row, but the inmate on death row who says, if you let me out, I'll do it again. And again, and again. Christ died for us. And when He did, He knew fully who we were, more fully than we know. It says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. And then verse 8, but God shows His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of Christ was to fulfill the requirements of the curse. See, that was the promise given to Adam. If you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you will die. The spiritual death was a separator. It broke fellowship with God and it made us the enemy. It was an act of war. And while we were still acting out in rebellion against God, still actively sinning, Christ died for us. This is an amazing picture of the love of God. Dying for the enemy. Not the past enemy, not the enemy you're at peace with, but the enemy who is actively attacking you. The one who hates you and would kill you if they had the chance. Christ loved us enough to die for us, even the death on the cross. And by the way, the horrors of the death of the cross are not the horrors of the death that he experienced. They're not the fullness of it. It was the weight of the sin placed on him in the turning away of his Father's eyes. He loved us through death, and he also loved us through condemnation. He loved us through condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean that he is condemning us and loving us. We're already condemned. He didn't come into the world to condemn us because we're condemned already. Rather, he loved us by becoming condemned in our place. He became the curse for us and hung on the tree in our place. In fact, it was the purpose that he came. It's the reason that he came. He came to be the lamb that dies, to stand in our place as the guilty party while the gavel is dropped and the sentence is given, the just sentence by the judge who says, "The evidence has proven you are guilty." Jesus came to take that condemnation and say, "I am the guilty one." Third, he loves us through wrath absorption. Wrath absorption. Thank you. The condemnation, the judgment against us was to result in death. But it wasn't just a physical death, it's an eternal death. A never-ending season of the wrath of God being poured out on all evil, poured out on sinners like you and I. This is the just consequence for our sins. The love of God is on display when Jesus steps in and absorbs that wrath. This is the weight that he felt on the cross as he absorbs God's wrath. Like a sponge sucking up water, he absorbs all the wrath that God has being poured out for sinners like you and I. He stands in the way and absorbs it. He takes it because he can, because he is holy and knew no sin. He becomes the scapegoat for us. You know what a scapegoat is? In the ancient world, in the ancient Hebrew world, the scapegoat was part of the annual offerings and sacrifices for sin. The lamb would come in and be slaughtered and the blood would be spilled as a covering. But then the high priest would take a goat and he would place his hands on the head of the goat and symbolically transfer the sins of the people to the goat. And then the goat would be taken outside of the camp, put into the wilderness, sent into the wilderness, never to be seen again. The image is that the sins, the wrath of God is put on that scapegoat and it's taken away. No more. It is a symbolic transfer. Well, Jesus came not only as the lamb to be slain, but as the scapegoat to absorb the wrath of God, to become sin for us and remove it as far as the east is from the west. We understand the love of God when we understand who is being loved and we understand how we are being loved. Third, we need to understand what this love does, and these will be rather quickly. They link up with who we are. His love fixes the problems that we have. It corrects the issues that makes us unlovable. First, his love reconciles us. To reconcile is to restore what is broken, to bring what is incongruent back to being congruent. What is separated, put together. The idea of reconciling two warring factions is to bring them back and make them not just at peace, not just in agreement so they stop warring, but to bring them back and make them one. We are the enemy of God. Remember that? To be reconciled means as the enemy of God, we are brought back and made friends of God. The love of Christ makes peace on our behalf so that we are the friends of God. More than the friends of God, we are now the family of God. Secondly, it regenerates. This is what His love does. It regenerates. It brings strength to the weak, brings life to the dead. Remember, we're described as being weak, unable to walk worthy of God, unable to obey His commands. The old covenant demanded that we obey the law of God, but it gave no power to do that. The new covenant in Christ's blood calls us to be obedient and empowers us to do it. Now, because of the blood of Christ, we can obey. We who were too weak to be obedient are now been strengthened and able to obey. We are regenerated, made alive. Third, the love of God sanctifies. And this is very powerful because what it does is makes the ungodlike godlike. The ungodlike are made godlike. Does that mean we become omniscient and all-powerful? Absolutely not. We won't become God. But we will, and we do in this fashion become God-like when it comes to righteousness and unrighteousness. We who are unrighteous are made righteous. We who are unholy are made holy. This is the great exchange that Paul would later write to the Corinthians about. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ became sin on the cross. He is holy, holy, holy. We are sinful, sinful, sinful. He became sinful, sinful, sinful that we might become holy. We are clothed in His righteous garments, so much so that we now stand clothed in His righteousness. Godlike. The ungodly are made godly. Finally, the proof of the love of God lies in who it is that is doing the loving. Who this love is. This love is the Christ, the risen Savior. Jesus, the Christ. Now, Christ is not His surname. Don't think that's His surname, Jesus Christ, and His whole family was Christ. He was Jesus of Nazareth. The Christ is the title that He has. It's the title He bears. Jesus, the Christ. The Christ was the promised hope, the offspring of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent, the one who was promised to be the Savior back in Genesis 3. This is who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the promised one. He is the hope that we have. He is the Savior. In fact, His name, Jesus, means Savior. While the death blow is delivered to sin and death on the cross, as Christ becomes sin for us and dies in our place, the finality of salvation is completed when He rises from the grave and He leads captivity to freedom, so that even the gates of hell will not stand against the building of His church. The gates of hell cannot imprison those who are in Christ, because we who were too weak to get out, we who are the enemy of God and deserve to be in, we who were ungodlike and the fullness of evil have now been transformed. We have been given the strength. We have been made alive. We have become God-like. We are set free. So that even the bars of hell cannot hold us in. The grave cannot contain those who are in Christ. Eternally, they will have life instead of death. Because we are justified and reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ, we are saved by His life. His resurrection is the evidence that the sacrifice worked, that it was accepted, and that the grave has been conquered. The Easter celebration is a reminder of the love of God for sinners, sinners like you and me, not because of our worthiness, because we don't have one, but this is the great magnification of His love. He knows full well what we are more than we do. And He chooses to dispense love on us. This is a sovereign love that we can't comprehend, but we can receive it. We can be wrapped up in it. God does not love us in our sin. He loves us out of our sin. That means He loves us and pulls us out and cleans us up. He calls us out. Now, this love that is for sinners is not a generic love. It's not a love that's just out there, generic, ambiguous for all sinners. For not all will come to Christ, and not all will stand clothed in His righteousness. Many will continue on, whether it's out of outright rejection or whether it's out of a worship of a God of their own making, but they will continue on in their delusionment, and they will die in their sins, and they will face eternity with the wrath of God being poured on them. But for many, they will hear the call of Christ. Many will experience the love of God poured out on them in an individual basis. God knows your name. And when Christ calls you to salvation, He calls you by name. His love is specific. He knows you more than you know you. So don't worry about those deep recesses in your heart of wretchedness. He knows about them. And you can't out-sin His grace. He is pouring His love out on sinners, and He's pouring it out on them by name. Do you hear His call? If you hear His voice, then as the Scriptures say, come and buy wine and milk and bread without money. In other words, you can't pay for this. You just humble yourself before Him and receive it. You come and feast on the bread of life and drink of the new covenant. Come, all you who are weak and ungodly, you who are the enemy of God, and be loved into godliness by the Savior. That's what Easter is about. That's what we celebrate. That's what we remember. The love of God on sinners like you and I. Oh, would you hear the call today? Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank You for being our God. We thank You for being our Savior. We thank You for Christ Jesus, who has come, who makes the weak strong, who makes the ungodly godly, who saves sinners and regenerates us, renews us, who makes us family. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your word this morning and work Your work of salvation with Your Scriptures, and that some are hearing the call of Christ, and they would be obedient today. Surrender, receive, be awakened, be made alive, and rejoice in the salvation that is brought to us by Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you stand with me for the benediction this morning? Comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God bless you as you go and celebrate this Resurrection Sunday. You are dismissed.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.